Genesis 21, 1 through 14. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The next reading is going to be Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Thank you. Okay, saints, now in our series through the book of Genesis, we're now in Genesis chapter 21. So like I said a moment ago, we are making progress. And this account in Genesis chapter 21, as you just heard Ed read, describes the birth and the weaning of the Son of Promise, as he's called in that section in Galatians, the Son of Promise, Isaac. His birth, and it really was a birth, a miraculous birth, as we'll see in a moment, and his weaning at about 2 years of age, or between 2 and 3 years of age. Now, saints, this particular account shouldn't be difficult for us to understand at all. This should be one of the easy accounts of Genesis for us to understand. Here's why. Because the Apostle Paul gives us the divinely inspired gospel meaning of this account in Genesis 21. The Apostle Paul gives us the divinely inspired interpretation of this account here in Galatians chapter 4, the section that Ed also just read for us. So, Galatians 4, 21 through 31 is the divinely inspired interpretation of Genesis 21, 1 through 14. Now, let me point something out to you. Saints, this is what I've been doing. I've been doing this same thing that I'm going to do in this study all the way through this series on Genesis. I've been interpreting these Old Testament Genesis accounts by utilizing the greater light of the New Testament. See, saints, the New Testament has more sunlight, more S-O-N light than the Old Testament has. The New Testament has more revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, than the Old Testament has. The Old Testament does have revelation about the Son of God, but the New Testament has much, much, much more sun, S-O-N, light. Gerhardus Voss says this. He says, quote, "We can read much in the Old Testament by the light of the New Testament that the Old Testament saints could not find there." Unquote. See, saints, listen. Even Moses, who wrote the inspired account in Genesis chapter 21, even Moses, who wrote the inspired account, did not see these deep gospel truths about the people he was writing about that the Apostle Paul explains to us in Galatians chapter 4. Moses didn't see the things that the Apostle Paul explains in Galatians 4 about the people that he was writing about there in Genesis 21. And see, saints, this greater gospel light that the New Testament accords New Covenant believers like us. See, this is one of the reasons why Jesus says what he says in Luke 7, verse 28, which Ed didn't read for you. There in Luke 7, verse 28, Jesus says that in this New Covenant era, the one who is least, the very least one in the kingdom of God, in this New Covenant era, is greater than John the Baptist, who was the final and greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. So the least in the New Covenant era is greater than the greatest in the Old Testament era. That's what Jesus is saying there in Luke 7, verse 28. Saints, we are so, so blessed that we have access to more gospel light than the Old Testament saints did. than even the Old Testament prophets like Moses and John the Baptist did. We're so, so blessed. Here's why we're blessed. Remember, the light of the gospel not only illumines our minds, it not only imparts to us more and deeper truth. The light of the gospel, saints, as it illumines our minds, also transforms us. That's what I was just talking about before we prayed together. The light of the gospel transforms us. The light of the gospel, as we receive it, is gradually transforming our characters. It's doing that right now. In fact, listen, this is what our church's favorite verse in the book of 2 Corinthians says. I'm being presumptuous. I'm saying our church's favorite verse in 2 Corinthians is my favorite verse in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. You remember that verse? I'm sure you do. I quote it often. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul is referring to the greater light of the gospel in the new covenant age. So he's referring to what I'm talking about now. Listen again to what the Apostle says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "We all with unveiled face," remember in that section he's describing salvation as being God taking the veil from our spiritual eyes so that we can now understand God's word and we can receive the gospel. So he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." Remember, the apostle isn't talking about a mystical experience there. He's talking about experience that every Christian has. He's talking about, the Apostle Paul is saying when he says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord," he's saying that when we hear the gospel, the glory of the Lord is imparted to us. That's what he's saying. So he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," listen, "are being transformed into the same image," the image of Christ. Christ's light, the light of the glory of Christ, is transforming us into Christ's image. And then he says, "From one degree of glory to another." And what he means by that is he's saying this transformation of our character is occurring slowly and progressively. Like all God's kingdom promises are fulfilled. Listen to the midweek study again. Slowly, gradually. Takes a lot longer than we expected, doesn't it, saints? From one degree of glory to another, and then the apostle says at the end of 2 Corinthians 3:18, "This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And what he's saying in that last line is that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are closely collaborating in this gospel ministry to us. So closely, they're so closely collaborating that the New Testament talks about Christ being a life-giving Spirit there in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and also uses this phrase, "For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Okay? It's not confusing the second. The Bible isn't confusing the second and third persons of the Trinity. It's talking about them working functionally in salvation, together, collaborating. Okay, now don't forget my main point, okay? Get off on these side notes. Here's my main point. Because of the way that God has designed redemptive history, saints, with more sunlight, S-O-N light, in this new covenant era, a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation is this. The Old Testament is to be read and understood by the greater gospel light of the New Testament. And this is what I've been trying to do and model for you in this series through Genesis. And saints, practicing this particular principle of biblical interpretation won't be any problem in this study today, in our study of Genesis 21. Because, if you're still there in Galatians 4, here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, we have the divinely inspired, sunlight-drenched interpretation of the account in Genesis 21. So, the Apostle Paul has done all the interpretive work for us here. And all I have to do is explain to you what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Galatians 4. So let's see what he is saying in this section. OK? Okay. Now, if you're not there in Galatians 4, please turn back or click back. Now, in verse 24, in Galatians 4, verse 24, the Apostle Paul tells us how he's going to interpret the account in Genesis 21. He's telling us how he's going to interpret it. The Apostle is going to interpret the account in Genesis 21 allegorically. Verse 24a says, now this may be interpreted allegorically, and he's going to interpret it allegorically. Now, saints, even if you don't know this word allegorically, you do know the concept it's describing, because I trust all of you here know the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, and in fact, it's the most famous allegory in English literature. In Pilgrim's Progress, I think all of us are familiar with it, but in Pilgrim's Progress, the people and the places in John Bunyan's story, the people and the places represent various spiritual realities in the Christian life. It's a great book. It's a classic, okay? But this is what an allegory is. An allegory is a literary technique, a literary device, where the people and the places in a story symbolically represent, they represent symbolically, certain connected or contrasting truths. If it's a spiritual allegory, like Pilgrim's Progress, the truths are spiritual truths. Of course, you can have secular allegories as well. Obviously, again, Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, he's going to interpret Genesis 21 spiritually. it's a spiritual allegory. Now, to make sure we don't misinterpret his allegory, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, you remember what he does? He names the people and the places in his story with their symbolic meaning. That's how he writes, that's how he puts together Pilgrim's Progress. So the main character of Pilgrim's Progress is named, guess what? Christian. So you know who that represents, okay? So you really can't confuse at all John Bunyan's allegory. The main character is called Christian, and Christian is journeying from where? The city of destruction, which would be this world, which is doomed for destruction. And in the account, he's journeying to the celestial city, which of course is the new heavens, the new earth. And on his journey, Christian meets people along the way. I'm setting up Galatians 4, so bear with me. Okay. Christian meets people along the way in Pilgrim's Progress. To name a few, Christian meets evangelist. Okay, yeah, guess what that guy's going to do? He's going to proclaim the gospel, evangelist. He also meets in his journey faithful. And then later he meets, when faithful dies in Vanity Fair, he meets hopeful. Faith turns into hope, forward-looking faith. Incredible work of literature, Pilgrim's Progress is. He meets along the way obstinate. Okay. He meets Mr. Legality. Always catches my attention. Well, Christian also visits places on his journey. He visits the Delectable Mountains, the high places in our Christian walk, the Delectable Mountains, those high times. But he also visits Vanity Fair, representing, you know, this world and the things of the world. He gets waylaid in the Slough of Despond, the Slough of Despond. And he ends up for a while in Doubting Castle, which is ruled over by the giant Despair. Okay, that's easy, isn't it? Okay, that's an allegory. And John Bunyan makes sure that we don't misinterpret his allegory. So, saints, this is what the Apostle Paul means by allegorically there in verse 24a. He means that the people and the places in the historical account, it's an historical account in Genesis 21, the people and the places, Paul is saying, each represent an important spiritual reality in the Christian life. That's the way he's going to interpret it. This is fascinating, the way the Bible, this particular text. Now, these people and the places, of course, that, they're in Genesis 21. And who are they? Who are the people there in Genesis 21? Who are the people in this allegory, which was also an actual historical event? Well, there's Abraham, and there's his wife Sarah, and there's his surrogate wife Hagar, and there's two of his offspring, right? Isaac, who at the beginning of the account, Genesis 21, is born, and then it jumps ahead about 2 years and he's being weaned. Okay, there's Isaac. And then who else is there? Ishmael, exactly. There's the offspring of Hagar. So you have Abraham, you have Sarah and her offspring, who is Isaac, the miracle baby, the son of promise, and you have Hagar and her offspring, Ishmael, right? And Ishmael, by this point, at least at the end of Genesis 21, just so you know, he's a teenager, so cut him some slack. You remember, he was about 15 and you add 2 years. He's about 17 or 18 years old, you can calculate from the events in Genesis. And you remember, he derisively laughs about Isaac, we're going to see in the account. And so all this becomes important in this story. So those are the characters. I give you some of the characters in John Bunyan's allegory. These are the characters in, I'm going to call it God's allegory. In God's allegory, those are the characters. Okay? But I just want to make plain to you that these people in Genesis 21 are, I think, of course, much more complex than the single spiritual reality that each represents, okay, in the Apostle Paul's interpretation. But here's the point, saints. This is the way God wants us to understand the account in Genesis 21. God wants us to understand it the way I'm going to explain it allegorically. See what I'm saying? He gives us the interpretation he wants us to understand. There's much more to say about it we could come up with, but this is the way he wants us to understand it. In this case, we're not to use allegorical interpretations everywhere in the scripture, but in this case, the Apostle Paul uses it, so we're using his allegorical interpretation, and we're receiving more sunlight through it, more S-O-N light through it. In this case, the allegorical interpretation of the account is the divinely inspired, apostolic, sunlight-drenched interpretation. And so here's what's at stake. As we hear the account explained the way the Apostle Paul explains it, the illuminating and transformative light of the gospel of the glory of Christ will be imparted to our unveiled faces this morning. See? So that's why I don't want to get in creative and come up with my interpretation, but I thank you, I'll use the God-inspired interpretation. So, saints, are you ready for the interpretation? Again, I'm going to use my Bible here. I have my notes too, but I'm going to use my Bible. So I'm going to try to make sure that I don't jump back and forth too often. But I do want you to, I want to tie everything I say back to God's Word here. So I'm going to begin here in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. But I'm going to be going back and forth between this passage and the passage in Genesis 21. Okay. So, notice, saints, first, two women in the account in Genesis 21. And they were Sarah and Hagar. And look there, you can look there in verse 24. I read the first part of it before, 24a. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, and look at the second half of the verse. These women are two covenants. There it is. There's the interpretation. So, in the account in Genesis 21, Sarah and Hagar represent, symbolically, allegorically, okay, two covenants. And this is what the Apostle Paul is going to contrast, these two covenants. Okay. So, what are the covenants? Well, here you go. Sarah, saints, represents the covenant of grace, and specifically the Abrahamic covenant, which is an administration of the covenant of grace. But think of it this way. Sarah represents the covenant of grace. Listen again. I'll remind you. The covenant of grace is the covenant that God has entered into with every one of his elect in order to save them. Everyone that God has saved, has saved, is saving, and will save until the end of time, he saves in the same way. God saves everyone he has ever saved, beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden before he exiled them from the garden, there in Genesis 3:21, and leading to the last one he's going to save right before the second coming of Christ. God saves everyone he's ever saved by entering into them, entering into with them the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace is a covenant, let me explain a little bit, where God gives us a promise. This is why Paul uses this word promise 9 times here in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. 9 times. Whenever you read the word promise in this section in Galatians 3 and 4, read into it covenant of grace, and specifically the Abrahamic covenant, because that's what he's talking about. He calls it the promise. Covenant of grace is based on promise. God gives us promises, gives us glorious promises, unbelievable promises almost, you know, mind-boggling promises. And our responsibility in the covenant of grace, saints, is faith. That's our responsibility. Our part in the covenant of grace is not helping God fulfill his promises. That's where Abraham got in trouble, as we'll talk about in a moment. That's where we get into trouble, trying to help God fulfill his promises. God gives us promises in the covenant of grace, and then he himself fulfills the promises. That's how the covenant of grace operates. Our part is faith. Let me say a word about faith. What is faith? What do you mean by that? Faith. What do you mean when you say faith, Pastor? Okay. Here's what faith has. It has, theologians describe faith as having 3 aspects. Faith first is knowing the promises of God. Faith begins with knowing God's promises. What has God promised? Okay. Remember, at the very beginning, this is how we are saved, isn't it? God gave us a promise. What did he say? If you believe in my Son, I will eternally and fully save you. Right now. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. In some form, that gospel came to you. Some form, it was explained to you. And God gave you, because he fulfills, in the covenant of grace, he fulfills all the promises, he gave you the gift of faith in that moment. He effectually called you and he gave you the gift of faith, and you believed with that faith, and you are fully and eternally saved. That's how the covenant of grace operates. It begins with a promise. Now, God has given us a lot of promises that he hasn't fulfilled yet, right? He's given us promises about the fact that we're going to be glorified, the final work of salvation. He's given us promises that our inheritance, our certain inheritance, is the new heavens and new earth, which Christ is going to usher in his second coming. All these promises are not for us to fulfill. God has promised he's going to fulfill them. Our one responsibility is faith, and faith begins with knowledge, knowing his promises. The second aspect of faith is believing the promises. Knowing, believing, and the third aspect of faith, theologians say, is trusting God to fulfill the promises. And so, again, God gives us, that's our response, that's your responsibility. It says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. Why? Because that's our part in this covenant we're in with God, faith. Okay? Have you noticed in the gospel record how, you know, in the four gospels, how Jesus is always drawn to people with faith and how he commends them? Notice that. Think of some of the ones. And they're the most unusual people, the least likely people, aren't they? Like the Canaanite woman, that heathen Canaanite woman. There in that account is in Matthew 15, isn't it? That she just kept pressing in with faith to get a blessing from Jesus for her daughter, the Syro-Phoenician woman, as she's called in one of the accounts. They're in Matthew 15 is one of the accounts. So the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Those are both Gentiles. And Jesus said of him, I have not found such faith in all of Israel. He's drawn towards people with faith, isn't he? Because that's our part in the covenant of grace. It's faith. Not works. Those are going to come. Those are part of the fruit of our faith and of our relationship with God. But he's drawn towards faith. He loves faith. God loves real faith, not fake faith. Faith he's given us and that we exercise. He loves it. It's impossible to please God without faith. I was thinking of the widow and how Jesus points out to the disciples. Do you see those Pharisees making a big deal about everything they give to the church? They have these big funnel-shaped receptacles for receiving, you know, tithes to the church. And the Pharisees would take all their coins and in a big production, you know, big pageant, they would make a lot of noise and call attention to themselves as they gave to the church, you know, and gave to, you know, to the Jewish state, but Jewish theocracy. But again, the little widow came up and she just dropped two mites, you know, just two pennies, you would say, less than a penny, actually, into that. Tink, tink. She said, there's faith. She's giving out. She's not giving out of her abundance. She's giving out of her scarcity, Jesus says there in Mark chapter 12. And so you have all those. You can think of more. Bartimaeus in Mark 10, the blind man. He says, shut up, man. He's going to Jerusalem. He has bigger fish to fry. And he just kept pushing in. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And that's how to get Jesus' attention, isn't it? By the faith he's given us, by exercising faith, huh? We're always blessed when we exercise the faith God gives us. He gives us more faith, see? He gives us more grace, doesn't he? As we exercise the faith that he gives us as a free gift. So that's our responsibility in the covenant of grace. And so, again, Sarah represents the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace produces miracle offspring. Because the offspring, the products of the covenant of grace, are fulfilled by God. They're fulfilled by God. That's why they're miracles. That's why Isaac is called a son of promise. God had promised Abraham 25 years before that he would have not just one offspring, but a multitude of offspring. And after 25 years, he didn't even have one. He didn't even have one. Remember? God's kingdom promises. God, he doesn't have to, but he does this. And part of the reason is to build our faith. I mean, it's for our faith. It's to build our faith. Again, our one responsibility in the covenant of grace. But he takes a long, long time in fulfilling his kingdom promises. And again, and what happens with us? What happens with us? We want to help God out. I mean, remember now, Sarah represents now in this allegory the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant. When God first gave Abraham the promise, Sarah is 65 years old and Abraham's 75 years old. That doesn't sound very promising, you know, to have even one child. And she's barren. She's unable to have children. So time passes more. 10 years pass. And just like us, don't be hard on him. Abraham, don't be hard on them. Abraham and Sarah think, God needs a little bit of help in this. You know, you know the story. Sarah offers her handmaid, young woman, young fertile handmaid, by the name of Hagar, to be a wife of Abraham. And what happens? I mean, they've waited 10 years for a child. This isn't going to work out. Now, Sarah, after 10 years, is 75 years old. And Abraham is 85. And this doesn't look any more promising, to say the least. And so Abraham goes into Hagar, and what happens? This is how it works. Gosh, you guys, you know that. We've all lived this. Man, you can produce things that way. And so Hagar is very fertile, and immediately she conceives. 9 months later, she produces her her offspring. But God comes to Abraham and says, no, 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 that isn't your promised offspring. I promised you an offspring, and I'm going to fulfill my promise of an offspring. See? And it's not Ishmael. Now, you know, again, don't you, the posterity of Ishmael, don't you? That's the Arab nations today. So Ishmael is, you know, Hagar and Ishmael. Again, God's going to say that at the end of Genesis 21. He's going to make many nations out of Ishmael, and he has done that. He's made the Arab nations out of them. Where Islam reigns, which is what? Just like every other religion except for Christianity, every moral system, it's a works righteousness system. Saints, I'm going to say it again very clearly. Every moral system and every religion except true Christianity is based on works righteousness. It's based on do and you shall live. The religions are just different on what they call you to do. The moral systems are just different on what they emphasize in the moral system. But they're all the same. Only Christianity turns it on its head and says, I'll give you life first, and then from this life, you will do. Live and you will do. I will give you life as a free gift, eternal, full life. That's the offer. And the reason God can offer this, never forget this, underlying the covenant of grace, is Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant of works in what we call the covenant of redemption. That's what Jesus agreed to do before the foundation of the world. He agreed to come down, take humanity upon his deity, and to fulfill the covenant of works for God's people so that God can freely, by grace, give us eternal life. And all the promises that God issues to us, he himself will fulfill. It's so important to understand that. He's going to fulfill. Your responsibility and my responsibility is faith, is believing that. We need fresh faith, don't we? As I proclaim the gospel today, you're getting more faith. You're seeing this distinction, this contrast more clearly. And it's giving you, and part of that faith you're giving, as the fruit of the Spirit is produced in you, the fourth fruit of the Spirit is patience. So we have more patience to wait on God. But what Abraham and Sarah did after 10 years there in Genesis 16, we've all done. And see, this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making, because he's writing this originally, the book of Galatians, to a church that had done the same thing. After being saved, these believers in the Roman province of Galatia, which Paul and his associate Barnabas established on their first missionary trip, described in Acts 13 and 14, after Paul evangelized these Galatians, these mostly Gentiles in the Roman province of Galatia, which corresponds to southern Turkey, as soon as Paul and Barnabas left, false teachers came into the church. And they said, you have the promises of God now. You receive those through the Abrahamic promise. Now you know through the Abrahamic covenant. Now you know what you need to do. You need to fulfill the law under the Mosaic covenant. That's how you're going to get blessed. Here's what they said, and this is subtle. We went over this with the men, in the men's Sunday school this morning. But here's what they were saying. There's a subtlety to this. It sounds sort of right. They said, in the Abrahamic covenant, God has given his people the promises. And then he comes along 430 years later in the Mosaic covenant, and he's telling you how to fulfill the promises by obeying the law. And I'm telling you, those false teachers were drawing a lot of people astray. And so Paul writes with white hot fervor this letter to the Galatians, saying, no, 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 that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not Sarah. That's Hagar. See, the other woman in the Genesis 21 account represents the other covenant. We could call it the covenant of works. Actually, she represents the Mosaic covenant with its overlay of the covenant of works, but you can say the covenant of works. So you could say simply, so you don't have to make it complicated, Sarah represents the covenant of grace, which we're in, saints. See, that's the strange thing about it. And Paul, actually, I reread Galatians, most of it, I was focusing Galatians 3 and 4 for this study. But it's really interesting. Paul really doesn't call into question the salvation of the believers there, does he? He really doesn't. If you're there in Galatians, look at Galatians 3, verse 2, for instance. In Galatians, the previous chapter, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's saying, did you receive the Spirit? They've received the Spirit when they were saved. That's what occurs the moment we're saved. We receive the third person of the Trinity to dwell within us. And so he's assuming they're saved. But see, they were doing what we've done in the past and what Abraham and Sarah did. And see, this is always, they were being drawn back, thinking that they were helping out God, that I'm going to fulfill this. And so these false teachers that came to these believers in Galatia, they were saying, first of all, you need to be circumcised because you're Gentiles. And then you need to begin obeying the law. And as you obey the law, God will bless you. All the promises will be fulfilled then. You know why the promises aren't being fulfilled? Because you're not obeying the law. Now, I'm telling you, saints, if you go into most churches nowadays, a lot of churches, even evangelical churches, in some form, that's what they're preaching. They're telling you that you need, it's your thing. The reason you're not being blessed is because you're not fulfilling this part of the law. I am just telling you that's an endless quest, and it's a futile quest. Because as the Apostle Paul says, as he says, if you're there in Galatians 3, look at verse 10. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See, this is the devastating flaw in all works righteousness systems, that God is perfectly holy, so if you're going to please him by works, your works must be perfect. We know that's true because here's how God established the covenant of grace. He established it by sending his son to live a perfect, law-fulfilling life, and then to take upon himself all the judgments that we deserve for our sins. So Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly in order to establish the covenant of grace. It's on the basis of Jesus' redemptive, perfect redemptive work that God can give us grace and all the spiritual blessings and benefits of the covenant of grace freely. That's why he can give them freely, because Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. That's the idea. The moment you are saved, saints, one of the many miracles that occurred is God reckon Christ's perfect righteousness to you. It's pictured in the Bible sometimes as he put Christ's robe of righteousness over you. So now he sees you, considers you, and relates to you as if you had fulfilled the law perfectly. And that's why all the promises that he's made to you are going to be fulfilled in their time. Again, it's hard, isn't it, waiting? We want to help out. We're a can-do people, okay? And we always get ourselves in trouble. I look at that scene in Genesis 21, the second part of it, you know, and so when a child was weaned in the Hebrew culture, they would have a dinner, some celebration. Under the law in the Mosaic Covenant, it became more elaborate because that's when they were enrolled as part of the people once they were weaned. Because, you know, the rate of early death in babies was very high in the ancient world. So if you made it to being weaned, then you were probably going to survive, so you were enrolled as an Israelite after that. So it became very important under the Mosaic Law. This is part of the Mosaic Law. But they still were celebrating. But I look at that scene, and here's Abraham, and he's got these two women here. And he can see now, oh my gosh, God's promises are beginning to be fulfilled. I waited 25 years and they've been fulfilled, and here it is, and this baby is a miracle. And you know, the scripture says that too. Don't miss that. It says there, if you're in Galatians 4, flip over. I warned you. Flip over there to Genesis 21 and look at verse 1. I mentioned this in the midweek study. The Lord, Genesis 21:1, Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. So what in heaven's name did he do to Sarah there? What did God do to Sarah? Well, if you turn to the book of Hebrews, this is easy to remember, isn't it? I showed you this in the midweek study. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Hebrews 11:11. It says, here's what God did. God gave her power to conceive, even when she was past the age. He gave the power to conceive. Now, a much greater miracle is when the Holy Spirit visited Mary, right? Much greater miracle. Because the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. Here, in this miracle, what God did was gave Sarah, at the age of 90, the power to conceive. It's a great miracle, see? Because God always fulfills the promises he makes to us himself without any human help. And so, and this is why, saints, this great miracle, see, Sarah and Abraham knew this. They were overjoyed by it. They're in Genesis 21. Again, I know you're flipping back and forth. In Genesis 21, it's why it says in verse 6, Sarah remarks about the fact of how she responded to this birth now of Isaac. She laughed. Hey, by the way, Abraham, it says in this account that Abraham named, you know, his firstborn, this child of promise, Isaac. Actually, the scripture says, I don't know if you remember this, but back in Genesis 17, verse 19, it says that God told Abraham to name his coming son Isaac. So this was God's name, not Abraham's, okay? And what does Isaac mean? Laughter. And this is exactly, saints, what occurred, how Abraham and Sarah responded to the birth of the son. You've probably had this. When one of God's promises is fulfilled, and you kind of see a little bit the way that he fulfills it, right, in your life, it's a laughter in joy and wonder and astonishment at the glorious work of God's grace in fulfilling his promises. That's why God wanted this son of promise to be named Laughter, or He Laughs, okay? Now, but there in Genesis 21, what is the response of Ishmael? He's a teenager, so cut him some slack here. But look down in verse 9 if you're there in Genesis 21 still. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, that's Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, it's kind of rubbing it in, laughing. And you have a little footnote, not laughing in joy and astonishment at the glorious work of God's grace in fulfilling his promises. Ishmael didn't know that. He didn't see it. He still had the veil over his eyes, like Hagar did. He didn't see that. He didn't see the wonder of this. He was laughing in mockery. And that's what the footnote says. Unbelievers will always do that. They laugh at these miracles of God. They don't laugh out of wonder and joy and astonishment at the glorious work of God's grace, because they don't know. They haven't received the promise. Think about it. They waited 25 years and then this miracle occurred. And God told them that he had done it. That he had given Sarah the power to conceive. This is how all God's promises in the covenant of grace fulfill, saints, in your life too. God fulfills them. And he fulfills them in his time, and he fulfills them miraculously. So we'll have the same. Can you imagine the joy and the laughter that's going to take place when Jesus returns and we're glorified and the new heavens and the new earth is instituted? We sing about it. We hear about it preached. And then when we experience it, I mean, we'll be you imagine that? Just a little taste of that. When listen, here's what you remember I said the Holy Spirit is he's the promise and guarantee, the erebone in Greek. He's the promise and guarantee of our full inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. Now listen to what I'm going to say. Here's how to see it in your own life, just a little part of it, the first fruits of it. The fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, right after his allegory. He explains the allegory in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit are God's grace working in our lives now, producing, again, the fruit of the Spirit. They're growing in our lives. As you experience, here's the way I look at it now. You know I'm not a flatterer, anything but a flatterer. You know I can't fake these things. I'm not good at faking. It's not one of my faults. I have a lot of faults, not that. But listen, I love you guys more than I ever have. I think you can tell that. I pray for you. I think about you when I relate to you. I love you way more. I'm ashamed of myself when I think of myself 30 years ago. The lack of love I had for you, the way I was turned inward to myself, trying to achieve things in my career or whatever, all that baloney. I think I'm standing in front of that, Sandy. I'm sorry. But so I'm really ashamed of myself. I have authentic love for you. I'm gaining more and more authentic love. I'll stand back here. Authentic love for people who oppose me. I have more joy than I've ever had in my life. I want even more. I'm even getting a little joy when I go through trials. I never had that in the past. I would spend time in the slough of despond. So now I'm getting more and more joy. You can see that's a promise of God. That's not my doing. I'm not changing my circumstances to get more joy. I know that wouldn't work, or I would. I'm not doing anything to ratchet up my love except hearing the gospel. And the more I hear the gospel, the more it gets deep inside of me, the more love I have for God, and the more love I have for you, and the more joy I have, and the more patience I have, a little bit more, I need way more, to wait upon God's promises to be fulfilled. This is how we can see God's promises being fulfilled now in our lives, through this process of sanctification. And that's why Paul talks about it. He distinguishes the works of the flesh. Look, if you're doing works again, you got to fake it outwardly, because what they're producing are those works of the flesh listed there in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And it's a horrible list. Again, that's what Ishmael represents. The fruit of the covenant of works is Ishmael. The fruit of the covenant of grace that we're under, saints, is the son of promise, Isaac. And these miracles of God as God fulfills his promises to us. That's how it works. Now see, the subtlety of the people that Paul was writing to, the believers in Galatia, is this. He's assuming, and they were under the covenant of grace, maybe not all of them, but most of them. The church was saved. The people in the church were saved. But they were reverting back to the covenant of works, like we're always drawn to do. So in other words, because of the false teaching, they were trying to get those promises of God fulfilled by their own works. Does everybody see that? That's what Abraham and Sarah were doing to help God out in Genesis 16 when Sarah offered her young, fertile handmaiden to Abraham as a wife. Isn't that a great, great allegory? Now think of Abraham, because he's the one that has to see all this. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking in my life, I can see the results when I've reverted back to works. They're still in my life. I can see those. I have many Ishmaels. One of them we sold, by the way, as you're going off the freeway. We sold one of my Ishmaels, and God turned it into a blessing. But again, I have Ishmaels in my ministry and in my life. And man, when I compare them to the fulfillment of God's promises that he's given me miraculously, there's no comparison. There is no comparison, saints, between Ishmael and Isaac. They're all the difference in the world. Difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. See what that God's allegory shows us again. And Abraham chooses. He chooses. Again, we're in the covenant of grace, but we have to operate in the covenant of grace by faith. Faith is real. Look, Abraham had many failures of faith, as we've looked at in some of the midweek studies. But God still fulfilled the promises. He's going to fulfill the promises in your life. He's going to fulfill them, you see? And he calls you now to have faith in that. And he gives you that faith. As you hear the gospel, as you practice the means of grace, you receive more faith, and these truths become more and more real to us. And they change us in the process as well. So One more thing that I want to point out to you, which really jumped out at me. There in, if you turn back now to Galatians 4, notice what he says there. It's really jumped out at me. In verse 28, where he says, "Now you brothers," speaking to the believers in Galatia, "like Isaac, are children of promise." We ourselves are like Isaac. Our salvation was a miracle from God. We are part of God's elect that he chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. And he fulfilled that promise, didn't he? At the particular time he chose, he came to you, effectually called you, and saved you. And so that's what Paul is saying there. You're a child of promise. You're like Isaac. You're a miracle. You're a miracle of God's salvation. You're a miracle of the covenant of grace. Isn't that awesome? Okay, that's a little pass on. I've entitled this message, God's Allegory, on God's Allegory. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so, so much. I was greatly blessed, encouraged, and illumined by studying these passages. And we do thank you, Father God, that you're teaching us. And just about, it's pretty amazing that just about every story up to this point in Genesis that we've covered in these first 20 plus chapters, there's something in the New Testament that sheds light on these stories, on each one of the stories. And that's the way that you've written your inspired word. You give us greater light in the New Testament so that we can understand these accounts in the shadowlands of the Old Testament so that we can understand them more clearly, so they become, again, more real to us and they become applicable to us. We thank you for the light that you give to us. Father, we pray again that you would continue to give us and send us more light from heaven. We need your illumination in this dark, dark world that is getting darker by your plan and design. Continue to illumine us. Continue, as we know you will, to give us your grace. And continue to stir us up by that grace to the good works that you have designed for us to do, as it says there in Ephesians 2:10, the works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Stir us up to those good works again. We're to be salt and light in this decaying dark world. Help us to be that. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one more song, saints.